Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
So as we pointed out last week, Dr. Scott in his book of this study really places this on how Jesus witnesses to this woman. That he points out that Jesus came at the right place at the right time. Doing the will of the Father, as we'll look, he came without prejudice, without hesitation. He began not with the heavenly things, but he began with the earthly things. He began where the woman was at. You give me something to drink. And then he moved from that earthly drink to the heavenly problem, the spiritual problem. Pardon me. The spiritual problem. And Jesus continually, along this path, continually brings her back to that spiritual problem, the thing that she's not quite getting, as we saw in Nicodemus. He's talking about earthly things and not understanding those earthly things. How are you going to understand these heavenly things? And again, he keeps on bringing them back to the heavenly reality. In the end, the focus came to rest on the Messiah, the hope of the future. Dr. Scott, his second point on page 50, explains that we find no better model of how to witness than this one from the Master. And here in this passage, even from before in chapter 3, we see two contrasting interactions between two different people. One, you have Nicodemus, a highly respected Pharisee. He's on the Council of Sanhedrin. He is well respected amongst people, his peers. And he comes and Jesus dialogues with him. And his dialogue is different. But then in the next passage, you see Jesus having a dialogue and a conversation with a Samaritan woman. That here you see these two contrasting things. But often Pharisees, there's prayers that are written down. But often a Pharisee or a Jew would wake up in the morning and one of the prayers they would pray would be that I thank you, God, that I'm not like a Gentile, that I'm not a woman. And this is their prayer that they would pray. They would give praise to God because they weren't born a woman or born a Gentile. And here you have this Samaritan woman who, although doesn't fit in that Gentile category perfectly, is very much along the lines that the Gentiles are completely outside. The Samaritans have some connection to the Jews through the divided kingdom. But here, you see a different model of dialogue between Christ and this woman and what he did with Nicodemus. A similar model, earthly things to heavenly things. But here, you see the woman and the Jesus discussing. Frequently, even if you just pay attention just to the verses from verse 7, the woman came to draw water and Jesus said to her, the Samaritan woman said to him, and you see this, Jesus said to her, she said to him. You know, it literally is a he said, she said conversation between what is happening in this. This conversation goes a little bit deeper. And this evangelistic technique from Jesus, how he witnesses to her. And we see this conversation. And just a couple of points from how he witnesses to her before we get to what we read before. That often you notice how this woman often tries to change the topic. That what Jesus is trying to press her on, she'll change the topic. That she first starts and says, well, why are you talking to me? I'm a Samaritan woman. Give me something to drink. And the question isn't whether to give me something to drink, but this bias of this cultural norms which are around you, well, what about your fathers? Your fathers and your descendants don't talk to us. Why are you talking to us? They'll bring it back to something in the past, something else. And then Jesus says, well, if you knew who you were talking to, then I'd give you something to drink. And again, what did she do? She changed the topic. Well, you don't have anything to draw from the well. Are you greater than Jacob? Again, the topic is about water. And yet, what is she changing it about? She's somewhat thinking about physical water, but also then bringing it back to these things that are divided in this culture between the Jews and Samaritans. She constantly brings those things up to change the topic. Speaking about Jacob. And then what she doesn't understand the conversation. And she comes back and says, well, give me this water that I don't have to come back to this well. Again, she's at a point where she wants this physical water, where she doesn't want this torment and pain of coming back to the well. Then finally she says, I perceive you are a prophet. Again, changing the topic, you know, but then, where'd she go? I perceive you're a prophet. Just told that the man she lives with isn't her husband. She's been married 5 times. And then, she changed it about? Mountains. Well, we worship on this mountain, you worship on this mountain. As we looked at last week, we worship what we know. And often, it starts with this earthly conversation that moves to a heavenly conversation. And if you've ever seen anyone who has the gift of evangelism, they're able to do this. They're able to walk up with someone and be able to start a conversation. And instead of just walking up and say something like, you know, I've heard, you know, but going up to someone and say, well, if you got hit by a bus today, where would you go? You know, oh, I'm Thomas, by the way. Did I say that? You know, and that's where they start. But other people that come up and they talk about, you know, finding out about them, then move to that heavenly conversation. Their greatest need is Christ. And that's what we see here. But also I want you to note the persistence of Jesus. How many of us would have tried this? We might not even get to the first question. We don't get the boldness and the courage to be able to walk up to someone, to be able to start a conversation of an evangelistic understanding. So we probably fail at that. But then the next thing is how persistent Jesus is. This woman just doesn't seem to want to talk about this heavenly part of this conversation. Yet, Jesus is very persistent, constantly bringing it back to her true and greatest need. But what I think you see here is that true evangelism leads the person to leave their water jar. Now, what does that mean? You notice in verse 28, so the woman left her water jar. Why did she go to the well to get water? And what was her greatest concern? Her greatest concern was about getting this living water that she might never have to come to this well again. That she constantly brought it back to her physical water. But Jesus was persistent to show her there's a greater need here. The greater need is that you need the Messiah. You need the Christ. You need me, the living water. And true evangelism doesn't merely just tell people about Christ. True evangelism to the core gets people to respond to the message that they understand, and they're willing to walk away from whatever they're trying to pursue or follow to follow Christ. That's what evangelism ultimately seeks to be able to do, and that's what we should pray. We should pray for those opportunities to be able to share the gospel with people, the boldness to be able to do so, the courage, the words to be able to say, the persistence to be able to do it, but ultimately that we would see fruit, that they would leave their water jar. They would leave their sin and wickedness and behind to be able to follow Jesus. And they can only do that with the help of the Holy Spirit. She finally realized that she didn't need stale water. She needed the living water which Christ spoke of. So the disciples come back, and the disciples went to go get bread, as you can remember at the start. And the disciples finally come back, and they have the prejudice. They have those things that are undertone. They're affected by culture. And they're, why are you talking with her? And she ends up leaving. And she goes out to tell people that, come and see the man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And then the crowd starts coming. But during this time, the disciples come back. And you ever feel like you really are a disciple? I think about it all the time with how the similarities between a disciple and, you know, I want to be Peter the strong with his confession, but how often I'm the disciples when they're uttering the silly phrases and the stupid things that come from their mind, or how often the Israelites, and what do they complain about often, is food. And the disciples constantly are brought back to food. And that's where my mind would go in lots of these situations, back to food. And the disciples come and their conversation, the woman is about water, and the disciples is about food, about bread. And the disciples can't quite get that understanding of moving from the physical to the heavenly. These concepts, the woman is stuck on literal water and the disciples have been stuck on literal bread. But then Jesus explains, after this, they're like, well, has someone brought you something to eat? Again, they're caught up time and time again about this physical bread. And Jesus then utters in verse 34, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now, we'll get to this a little bit, but I want to talk about the will of him. What does this mean when Jesus says, I do the will of him who sent me? Now, often, I think we have this wrong understanding of how Christ is the God-man. And I think we just have this wrong idea that Jesus is some form of superhuman being because of his godness, his God nature. We think that he's, you know, elite, that he's got different type of blood cells that pump through his body. And so when we think of Jesus doing the will of the Father, often we think of Jesus sitting there and he's got this earpiece like a bodyguard or something, a policeman, or those people at Hobby Lobby. I don't know why they wear them at Hobby Lobby, but they have this earpiece and they can communicate to everybody in the whole store. And that's what Jesus is. Jesus is sitting there and God the Father is telling him, well, go this way, go this way. And I think there's aspects of that that do happen where the Holy Spirit reveals to him certain things, like how does Jesus know that this woman has five husbands and the person that she's living with is not her husband? But often I think we just think that's all that Jesus does when we talk about the will of the Father. We just think that he just is told everything. And what that does is that does not help us follow the will of the Father, because we don't have the same DNA that Christ had, in the sense that we don't have the God nature. We don't have that God nature that Christ does, fully God and fully man. So when we see the will of the Father, we need to understand that, yes, Christ, he's sinless. So any barrier that we have that sin blocks, we're going to have a difference. But I think also what we see in Luke is that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. That if you wanted to know God's will, how this speaks out sometimes is that God's will is what is revealed in Scripture. That Christ knew Scripture. And because he knows Scripture, he knows about God the Father. And because he knows about God the Father, he then understands what God's will is in certain situations. So I don't think, like here, we see both of these. We see God's will in maybe revealing to him through the Holy Spirit the five husbands and the person that you're not living with. But also, I think then to say that his prejudice is only because God told him so. I think he had the Scriptures and he was able to see that the prejudice, which was formed throughout cultural norms, was not what God had revealed in the Scriptures. So I think you see those two layers. But here, that he says that my food is to do the will of the Father. We see this kind of an echo from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So Jesus here, again, you see, comes from the mouth of the Lord, I think, speaks of Scripture. Again, that God's will is not just the earpiece, theology, direct communication, but also knowing God and His Word. That every word comes from the mouth of God. That man does not live by bread alone. Here, we see Jesus echoing this. So we see the will of the Father. We'll see more of the will of the Father in John chapter 5, verse 19. He goes into a little bit more of that he and the Father are one, and that the Father does he does what the Father has sent him to do, that judgment has been given from the Father to the Son, and the Son judges. The Father raises people from the dead, but has eternal life, who gives it, and we'll see all these things in chapter 5, and then even further in chapter 6, and then chapter 8 as well. But what is the will of the Father in this particular situation? I think to summarize it on a pinpoint is really hard. I think ultimately the glory of God in all things, and the consummation of the resurrection of the dead, all these things from being in presence with Him in eternity. But I think you also see John 3:17, for God did not send His Son. Why did God send His Son? He didn't send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Here's one of the things. Why was Christ sent? Christ was sent not to condemn the world, but in order the world might be saved through Him. Or John 20:21. That peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. The mission of Jesus to be able to come is then given through peace, and then sent. And then, so now as the Father has sent the Son now sends His disciples. But He comes to be able to do, my food is to do the will of the Father and to accomplish His work. To do and accomplish both these things hand in hand. And that's where we lead to the second point, to sow and to reap. And we see this in verses 35 and 38. I think verse 36 is the key verse here. He says in verse 36, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. So the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. So here he says he's sent to do the will of the Father and to accomplish His work. So here you see the will and the work to be able to do and to be able to accomplish. And here, this is what Christ is depicting, what He is sent to do. It's not merely just to proclaim the gospel, but that people may believe in the gospel. This movement, not just to be able to proclaim, but not just to be sent as a potential Savior to the world, but be sent as the Savior of sinners who believe in Him. And then we see this kind of sowing and reaping here. What they explain is that the sower does a lot of the work, but the reaper reaps and the reaper gets the reward, but both rejoice. Both has come and done what they have been sent to be able to do. So here, I think you see here the sower. Jesus sows the word. He does the work with this woman at the well. She rises up. She goes back to the town. She, you could say, sows, but ultimately now all these people are coming, that there's this sowing and reaping happening, that not just the person who sows doesn't necessarily is the one who reaps the reward. But Paul has this kind of idea in 1 Corinthians as well, that there was these divisions in the church. And the divisions in the church were based on who you follow. Well, I follow Peter, I follow Apollos, I follow Paul. And they had all these divisions in the church. He says it about in chapter 1 and then in chapter 3. In chapter 3 he explains that, but brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And yet even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. Just that quick note, what you see. Also, these connections of what Jesus is explaining there, that he came to do. He doesn't live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. And here you see the Corinthians are not quite mature enough to be able to live, so to say, on just bread alone. You're just merely infants. But there's jealousy and strife among you from all the flesh, and behaving is only in a human way. For one says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. And are you not being merely human? He says, then what is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believe, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, who you are God's field, God's building. And here we see this division comes up in the church that, well, we follow Apollos, we follow Paul. But the division is over, are you a sower or are you a reaper? Are you someone who waters or are you someone who plants? And it's almost this connection, so they show their affinity to the person who the message is done. But ultimately, the glory is given to God. The glory is given to God because God is the one who causes the growth. And here Jesus in John 4 is explaining this situation of what has happened in his evangelism. He's sowed, he's labored. Now this woman comes, and as he says, to be able to do the will of the Father and to be able to accomplish his work, to be able to sow and to be able to reap. But ultimately, the rejoicing is done together. That maybe you can think, I've often thought about, you know, ministry and going and doing ministry, and whether that would be in Afghanistan, America, Australia, Austria, wherever it might be, to be able to go and labor. And you hear of those who have gone. I mean, Korea, South Korea was one of these examples in the 50s and 60s. There's many people that went over to Korea to be able to evangelize, to share the gospel. And that was hard ground. That was a hard place to go and share the gospel. That was a lot of people going out, pioneering missionaries that are going out and expanding this culture. They weren't just sowers. They were rock breakers. You know, they're going into these hard grounds. And yet, now we see Korea's quite fertile soil of people that have heard the gospel over this period of time, and lots of churches are beginning to expand. And we see that over time, and we never really quite know where that seed might fall. I was talking to a pastor in Abingdon, and I was talking about people and which church I pastor, and he says, have you heard this? I'm sure everyone has heard this. Do you know Dayton Owens? I said, yeah, he goes to our church. He says, well, Dayton Owens used to come and pick up my mother and bring her to VBS. And at VBS, she heard the gospel and she became a Christian. And he doesn't want me talking about this, but he was someone who sowed a seed that planted, and eventually God caused the growth. This lady raises up her son, now a pastor in a church, who's going to go sow seeds. And eventually someone might come later and reap those fruits. Don't underestimate what a conversation like this woman of the well conversation can do in the life of someone. It doesn't make sense in our minds. I mean, if Danny went out and started plowing his field and putting all this energy into this field, planting all this grain, and then finally just says, well, I just want to sow it. I don't want to reap it. It doesn't make sense in our mind, but this is the way of the kingdom. The way of the kingdom is some called to sow. Don't underestimate the power of that sowing. Because through the power of that sowing, then someone else might reap. Are you willing to be able to sow, do the hard labors that someone else might be able to reap, that you all would rejoice? And here, this is what Paul's example is in Corinthians, that it's God who causes the growth. There's no high or low positions in the kingdom of God. We're all servants. We all serve Christ. And all glory and honor goes to Christ. That's what we see here. So this lady goes out and goes, and Jesus teaches the disciples about the harvest is ready, the harvest is ripe. Doesn't matter if you're a sower or a reaper, we all do it for the glory of God. But yet in verses 39 and 42 we see the Savior of the world. Then many Samaritans of the town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. She comes in, and why did they believe? Because she came and says that He told me all that I ever did. But I think the key verse here in this section is verse 42. And they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you have said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves that we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." That previously, she runs back in verse 29 and explains that Jesus told her all that she ever did. And she said, "Can this be the Christ?" And they believed because of the testimony of her. But eventually, it moved to the individual that they believed, not because of what she said, because of what they heard. That this word again, the Savior of the world. What a glorious statement that is to think about, especially here at this time where Christ is there. He ministers there for a further 2 days. Where the disciples had this prejudice, where most of the time people would go around Samaria to avoid these people. Again, that big gasp that would have come when Jesus was preaching the sermon about the Good Samaritan. And the Good Samaritan comes and helps him. How could there be such a thing as a Good Samaritan? And here, Jesus comes, and He comes not as a Savior to the people of Israel, but a Savior to the world, those who believe in Him. John uses this phrase again in 1 John 4, where he's speaking about love, and God is love, and he speaks that we have seen the testify and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Why did Jesus come? To be the Savior of the world. Not just to be a Savior of certain people. But here in Samaria we see this ripple effect. Jesus speaks to the woman speaks to them, and then they come and hear God's word again. We should never just believe because someone told us that's what happened. We should never just say, "Well, I'm a Christian because my preacher said." We should always go and be like the Bereans and go and test what the Scriptures say for themselves. To go back to Christ and His Word directly. But here you see that Jesus is the Savior of the world, and that's what exactly Luke explains in the book of Acts. Book of Acts 1 verse 1, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." See this ripple effect. And again, these prejudices that are in the disciples coming up. Well, surely Jesus didn't come to save the Samaritans or the Gentiles. But that's exactly the hard-headedness that Paul confronts in many of his books and the letters. But also we see this fulfilled in Acts as well. In Acts chapter 8, "Those were scattered and went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And when they heard him, they saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them. And they were paralyzed, lame, and healed. So there was much joy in that city." Couldn't you just imagine that here Jesus comes and He proclaims the word and many people believe and they hear what Jesus has done. And then years later, Philip would come back to maybe this particular same city. And the city again is filled with joy because of what Christ has done as he sends his disciples out to harvest. See the sowing and harvesting theme, I think, that flows through there. But I think there's such an interesting story, especially when you contrast it with what happened before, with Nicodemus, particularly in John chapter 3. But ultimately the same purpose, that everyone's need is Christ. Everyone needs Christ as their Savior. But that's what we'll look at today. Next week, we're going to look at is October 31st, which is known as Reformation Day, the day where Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg. Supposedly, there's people that question that it makes for a good story. So we'll keep it that way. But we're going to look at John Wycliffe, particularly one major difference that you're very grateful for of the Reformation, that your Bible is in English. And we're going to look at John Wycliffe and how that kind of came about. And then the following week, we'll look at the rest of John 4 from verses 43 onwards. And then after that, Mr. Wes will take a couple of weeks looking at John 5. But I've tried to be short today so that we can have time for some questions, because last couple of weeks it's kind of been 12 o'clock when I'm finished, and now it's 11:52. So, you know, are there any questions about this passage, or even last week with the former weeks with John chapter 4?
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America, located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.